Go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. And as you make your way there, let me share with you some upsetting news I got at work this week. On Wednesday morning, I had a scheduled meeting, a meeting that I had scheduled a week earlier, and I actually almost forgot about the meeting. I set a reminder on my phone, but I didn't catch it. And then I get to work, and I need to be at another place on the Elam campus. And so I remembered right at the last minute, I managed to get there in time to meet with a gentleman there. When I got there, I showed this particular gentleman all of the paperwork I had brought with me, and he politely informed me some news that I did not want to hear. And it was this: no, I would not be able to retire this year. So since I got started with a new job, I needed to get the new retirement thing set up with the new place. And that was my first question I asked him when I showed him my stuff. Hey, can I retire this year? And he smiled, like, nope, sorry. I asked him to look again. No luck. So then we proceeded to set up the new retirement stuff. So while we were going through the basic information that you need to exchange to get that sort of thing set up, we started to get to know each other just a little bit because obviously we'd be working together and talking later on as things move along. And I found out he was from Virginia. And as soon as he said he was from Virginia, the first thing I thought of was the March Madness basketball tournament that had just finished. And being that I'm a college basketball fan, I knew how excited he must have been as a Virginia fan. So I asked him how his last week and a half has been for the basketball thing, and he was very excited. One of the things that made it a very exciting thing for him actually had to do with the fact that the year leading up to it was filled with ridicule and disappointment that preceded it. The title this year was a redemptive year for Virginia. In 2018, Virginia entered into the tournament as the number one overall seed, and so their first game is a number one against a number 16 seed. And this was the first time ever last year where a number one seed lost to a number 16 team. Most people thought it would never, ever happen. It was just very unlikely. But last year was the first year that it happened. In fact, at the end of the day, I had watched some basketball games earlier in the day, and then I was going to bed, so it was after 11 o'clock, and Lori was getting ready to go to bed. And right when I laid down, I turned on my phone, checked real quick just to see kind of the other scores for the final games, and I noticed Virginia was down by like 10 points with only a few minutes left. And I'm like, Lori, like, Virginia is losing. She's like, what? So we both jump out of bed, we run downstairs, we turn the TV on to watch this thing happening because it had never happened before. So we were just in shock. So I remember how difficult it must have been for Virginia fans. They lost to the University of Maryland of Baltimore County. Like, I didn't know there were more than one University of Maryland. I'd never heard of this school. There was a no-name school. And they ended up winning not just by 10 points. They ended up winning by 20 points. It was an epic kind of win, unimaginable. Typically, when sports fans talk about a team like the University of Maryland and of Baltimore County, they say, you know, those teams should feel lucky to even be in the tournament. It's kind of a courtesy thing. How cute for them to be in there playing against Virginia or Carolina or Duke, one of those teams. There are many teams who are not chosen, who are not selected, who are outside of the tournament. But before I say more, let me go ahead and read. We're going to read from Hebrews chapter 13. Go ahead and stand as I read this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, I'm going to begin in verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but here we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. The word of the Lord. Over the past few months, we have been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and as we have been going on that journey together, the author of the book of Hebrews has been teaching us a singular message tackled from a variety of angles. And the message is this: God has done a new thing in Christ. Speaking to a group of Hebrews who have a very specific understanding of the law of Moses, a very specific understanding about sacrifices, a very specific understanding about the role of a high priest, and a very specific understanding about the relationship between themselves and God. Speaking to that group of people, the author of Hebrews says, God has done something radically new in Christ. Time and again, the author of Hebrews describes the old covenant, the old way, the familiar way, and then he goes directly into a discussion about the new way in Christ. And this concluding farewell address in chapter 13 provides one last teaching moment that centers once again on the sacrifice of Jesus as the atonement for the sins of the people. And what better time is there to learn from this portion of Scripture than on a day where we remember Jesus' death and we celebrate his resurrection? Over the course of their post-Exodus history, what mattered most in terms of the relationship between God and his people, his chosen people, was what happened in the inner room. The inner room of the tabernacle, the most holy place, was, to put it in Hamilton the musical terms, the inner room was the room where it all happened. The inner room was the place where the high priest would perform the sacrificial and sanctifying duties that kept things right between God and his people. Unholy people who sinned and needed a way to maintain an ongoing relationship with a holy God. This inner room was the place where that relationship was held together. The high priest would enter into this special inner room and would perform the duties prescribed in Leviticus chapter 16, duties that had been given to Aaron and his sons and had been passed down for generations. The author of Hebrews gives us an extremely abbreviated version of that Leviticus chapter 16. The blood goes inside, the bodies go outside. The blood of the sacrifices goes into the room that matters. The bodies of the animals that were sacrificed are sent outside the camp and are burned up. The blood matters, the bodies do not. The reason that I began this message talking about March Madness has a little bit to do with the fact that I follow basketball, but mostly it has to do with the selecting process that happens when it comes to that tournament. For Lori and I, because of the teams that we follow and cheer for, we often don't worry about, is our team going to make it into the bracket or not? The thing we're interested in is how high of a seed are they going to get? And then I get to hear Lori complain about how high her team should have been compared to what they actually got. So that's the situation we are usually in. But there are a whole host of other teams that their question is whether or not they will get to be in the tournament or not. There are many teams that go into the final week of the season knowing for sure that there will be no postseason for them. When the regular season is done, it is finished, it is dead. And then there are a collection of teams that are on the bubble, and they have a high level of uncertainty, not knowing if they will be chosen to be a part of this very hyped up and celebrated postseason tournament. The bracket gets released, they find out their destination or lack of one, and what you end up with is a group of chosen and invited teams and a group of uninvited, rejected teams. Perhaps you didn't know this, but while that big March Madness tournament is going on, there is actually another tournament going on at the same time. It's called the NIT tournament, which stands for the National Invitation Tournament, but most people call it the Not Invited Tournament. It's the teams that weren't invited to the actual tournament that people care about, that people actually watch. It's a consolation prize for those teams that did not get an invitation. Teams cast to the outside because they were rejected from being able to be on the inside. The teams in the NCAA tournament matter. The teams in the NIT do not. That same kind of mentality existed for people in Scripture when it came to God's people, Israel, and Gentile outsiders. There were God's chosen people, and then there was everyone else. The Jewish people had an inner room access to a relationship with God that others did not have. And the old covenant sacrificial system reinforced that kind of a mentality that divided people into insiders and outsiders. And it is that system and that mentality regarding insiders and outsiders that is radically disrupted by what God did in Christ. Because in the crucifixion, the body of Christ and the blood of Christ are both located on the outside. The body and the blood of Jesus is not situated in the temple. It isn't even situated in the city of Jerusalem. We see Jesus on the outside. Instead of a sacrificial lamb of God being accompanied by high priests, he's accompanied by two thieves. The blood of the sacrificial lamb of God is not dripping onto an altar in an inner room. It's dripping onto a hill called Golgotha, a hill beside a road that anyone and everyone got to walk by, no special invitation needed. The redemptive location of Jesus outside the temple and outside the city with outsiders should be the least surprising thing ever for anyone who has spent any amount of time reading through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The announcement of Jesus' birth being made to shepherds who were deemed too unclean to participate in the ceremonies of the tabernacle. The hometown of Jesus was Nazareth, the kind of town where people said, "Can anything good come from there?" The disciples of Jesus rejected leftovers. After the rabbis had selected their elite students, the remaining rejects were sent off to become fishermen and tax collectors or some other ordinary vocation, until Jesus comes along and asks 12 of those rejected outsiders to follow him. The suffering and the rejection and the crucifixion of Jesus as he is sandwiched in between two outcast thieves was not an accident. It was not an unhappy coincidence. It was purposeful and it was powerful. In contrast to a system where blood mattered but the body did not, in contrast to a system where what happened on the inside of the tabernacle was far superior to what happened outside the tabernacle, in contrast to a system that kept the inside separate from the outside like a concealing curtain, in contrast to that, God does do something new in Christ. The body and the blood are together. The high priest is on a hill, and the author of Hebrews calls out to people living in the city, chosen insiders. He calls out to those people, "Let us all go to Jesus outside the camp." None of this should be surprising because all of it is a fulfillment of the scripture that preceded Jesus. When Jesus unscrolled the scroll of the prophet Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, he did not find that he had been sent to preach good news to the rich, proclaim freedom to the free and eyesight to those who could see, or to release the oppressors. From the earliest point of Jesus' ministry, it was clear that Jesus was going to be making his way to the people on the outside, because it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And the people who needed the good news of God the most were the people who believed the good news was not for them, people who believed they were on the outside of God's promises. The death of Jesus in between two thieves outside the city completed an earthly life that was not just for outsiders, but was with outsiders, because Jesus didn't just die for outsiders, he died with them. So here's the question for the final part. Where is Jesus? People spend all kinds of money to travel overseas and see the places named in Scripture. They may travel to a place in Bethlehem where some believe that this was the place where Jesus was born, or they may travel to Nazareth to a place where they think maybe was Joseph and Mary's house. Or they may travel to the Jordan River to be baptized in the very same river where Jesus was baptized. Or they may go to Jerusalem and travel down a path that Jesus walked. This is a picture of a portion of the Via Dolorosa, which in Latin means the way of suffering. Every year, thousands of people make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to walk the Via Dolorosa, the path that Jesus walked 2,000 plus years ago while carrying a cross on his way out of the city. Along the way, you can visit certain stations which commemorate certain events, particular events of Jesus' final hours. I'm sure that it's an absolutely moving experience to go through, to walk along that path, and hopefully at some point I'll be able to go there in the future so I can see it and experience it in person. But here's something to consider. It's one thing to know where Jesus was. It's quite another thing to know where Jesus is. If you go to Bethlehem and visit the manger, Jesus is not there. If you go to Nazareth and the home of Joseph and Mary, Jesus is not there. If you go to the Jordan River, Jesus is not there. And if you go to the Via Dolorosa, Jesus is not there as well. In many ways, if you go to any of the places named in Scripture, places where it says Jesus was, you would get the very same response that the very first visitors of Jesus' tomb got. In Matthew chapter 28, when a group of women visited the tomb of Jesus, what they found was a rolled back tomb with an angel sitting atop, and the angel said, "He is not here." While it is all by all means meaningful to talk about where Jesus was and what Jesus did, I think it's important to also ask, where is Jesus now? And one answer to that question is that the resurrected Jesus is exalted and is on his throne as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, the Apostle Paul says that God the Father showed his incomparable power when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. This morning, I want to suggest to you that Jesus is also in another place, a place where you can see him, not a place where he was, but a place where he is. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. This is a passage with the heading, Sheep and Goats. I would like to point out that things like chapter headings and chapters and verses were not things that were a part of the original text in any way. They are simply guides to help people get to the right piece of scripture that we want to talk about. But even though those headings are only guides, I want to point out the fact that this heading does not read the parable of the sheep and goats. There are numerous times where Jesus talks about the kingdom of God using parables, stories that would begin with the preface, "The kingdom of God is like." Chapter 25 actually starts off with one. "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins." And later on in chapter 25, again, the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey. When you read a parable, you are left having to connect all the dots between the story you just read and you can understand, and connecting that with a kingdom of God you are trying to learn to understand. What I'm going to read right now is not a parable. There are no dots to connect because they have all been connected for us. So go ahead and stand again as we read from Matthew chapter 25. Beginning in verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' He will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for the one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. So where is Jesus? He is not here. He is risen. He is seated on his throne in the heavenly glory. And at the very same time, where is Jesus? He is not here. He has risen. He is seated on his throne in the heavenly glory. And at the very same time, he is with the hungry that you feed. He is with the thirsty person that you give a cup of cold water. He is with the stranger you invited in. He is with the person you gave clothes to. He is with the sick person in the hospital or the prisoner in prison that you visited. In those encounters where you do those sorts of things, those sorts of people you encounter, in those encounters when you do those sorts of things for those sorts of people, you encounter the risen Son of God who never ever stopped being with the rejected and the forgotten and the forsaken. Let us then go to Jesus outside the camp. There is no going to Jesus that does not also entail us going to them. If you want to go to Jesus, then you will have to go to them because Jesus is with them. The role of the church is not to call out to outsiders from our places of worship with the cry, come and be with Jesus. Come here and get to know him. This situation is actually quite the opposite. The call is actually directed at the church, and the call is for the church to go out to them, for the church to go out and be salt, for the church to go out and be light. This passage in Matthew chapter 25 shows us the way in which we give witness to the risen Christ and the criteria by which we will all be judged. And here's the blunt truth as I see it this morning. If what we do here on Sunday mornings or Sunday nights or Wednesday evenings or any other designated time does not make us actively compassionate towards actively compassionate towards the need of others, then the verdict is not good. I say actively compassionate because I do not get the sense that feeling sorry or sympathetic for people is sufficient. Almost done. Hanging in there. When it came to our own plight, God did not simply feel sorry or feel sympathetic for our fallen nature. God did not display compassion from a distance. God in Christ was actively compassionate and gave more than food, more than water, more than clothes. He gave us everything, including his life. So where is Jesus? He is not here. He is risen. Let us then go to Jesus outside these walls, and may the one who is crucified and resurrected be glorified through lives filled with compassion. I go ahead and stand as we pray this morning. Father, as we pray tonight, pray this morning, that is my prayer, and I pray that it's our prayer. Our prayer is that you would be glorified, not just in this place. Our prayer is that you would be glorified in this world. And the only way that happens is that if we become your hands and your feet, we become agents of compassion to a world that desperately needs it. I pray that each and every life that's represented here would be a very specific person that represents Christ in a powerful way, that each and every one of us has an opportunity to express the kind of compassion, the deep compassion, the loving compassion that you bestowed on us. I pray for those opportunities, and I pray that in those opportunities, we do see your Son in this world with those people. I pray for those opportunities, and I pray that we do not pass them up. And we pray this in the name of your risen Son, who is seated at your right hand this morning. Amen.